The subject I planned to occupy both preaching events today, the Lord's Day in this church, morning and afternoon, is preparing for death. Preparing for death. I realize more and more with Richard Baxter that I preach as a dying man to dying men. No doubt part of my impression is due to the fact that I have been preaching from this pulpit for about 26 years now. And I'm much older than I was when I started. And my beloved congregation, mostly made up of faithful people who have been part of this church for decades, is also maturing. And so, as I have thought of your spiritual needs with love and with a desire for God's help to know what to preach, I'm telling you that this has become a heavier and heavier burden on my soul that I should address the subject of preparing for death. It's always appropriate, though, to speak of such sober realities in any church on any given Lord's Day. Because, you know, the Bible says that our brief life in this world is evaporating quickly. It is like a vapor, it says, that appears just for a little time and then vanishes away. James 4:14. And because that is true, I am burdened that we should be well prepared for our death, whenever it might come. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the pulpit titan of the previous century, said, "To me, there is nothing more fatuous, or foolish is the sense of the word, about mankind. There is nothing more foolish about mankind than the statement that to think about death is morbid. The man who refuses to face death is a fool." And I agree with him. It's true. The Irish, I've heard, speak of the gift of a good death. Have you ever heard that? And I think it's part of an Irish blessing or something. May you have a good death. And I think I understand the sense of it. I don't have many ambitions left that are unfulfilled, but one of them is that I might have a good death. With understandable envy, a certain character in Scripture said this, "Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his." There was a certain saintly gentleman that used to be a member of this church, a sweetheart of a man. And one evening, some years ago, he lay down on the bed and slipped away quietly to the Lord. And that's the text that came to my mind when I heard the news Borden had died. "Let my last end be like his, and let me die the death of the righteous." It's a horrible thing when people die unprepared. And as I have a moral responsibility to give counsel out of God's Word for such serious issues, I want to do what I can to assist everyone here to be able to die in a prepared way. It's also more miserable than it needs to be unprepared for losing loved ones, people close to you. And while there's no counsel that can make that painless, yet it's better to think it through and be prepared as well for bereavement of those you love. So I've planned two messages today in church, one for the morning, one for the afternoon. The morning message is going to address now the topic, preparing yourself to die. And the afternoon message will address the subject, God willing, preparing yourself for the death of others that you love. Our text that I will use in the brief opportunity of preaching this morning to address the issue of how we prepare for death is 2 Kings chapter 20, verses 1 to 5. And I invite you to look at the words and your printed copy of the scriptures along with me as I read them aloud. This is God's word. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, came to him and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. And it came to pass, before Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, Turn again, and tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, Thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears, behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord. And the text goes on to tell us the Lord said he would add to Hezekiah's life 15 more years, and God would deliver the king and the city of Jerusalem from its enemies in his mercy. Amen. Well, this passage is nowhere near exhaustive as a biblical text for instruction on how to prepare for death, but it is the one that came to my mind when I would address the subject out of Scripture, and it contains weighty truths on the subject. And so, in the time that remains, I want to point out to you three things from the passage. Number one, I want to show you death's approach in Hezekiah's life. Secondly, the divine call to prepare for it in verse 1 also. And then thirdly, the specific preparations in Hezekiah's life of preparing for death. So death's approach, the divine call to prepare for death, and then the specific preparations which this godly king, Hezekiah, made. Well, we come back then to verse 1. And the first part of the verse says, In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death, and the prophet Isaiah the son of Amoz came to him and told him, This is what the Lord says, you're going to die. Well, Hezekiah had two pretty clear indications that he was about to die. Sickness, and then the prophetic warning from Isaiah. In our translation here, it says, He was sick unto death, which is a phrase that could be variously rendered. He was deathly ill. One translation I consulted said he had a terminal illness. Another says he was sick and at the point of death. This wasn't the case of the sniffles. This was a serious illness, what looked to be a mortal illness. So that was the first indication that death was approaching. He got so sick, he seemed about to die. The second indication he had was the prophetic warning. And this one is unmistakable. Isaiah came to him and said, "Thou shalt die and not live." Now, to be sick, even very sick, is one thing. To be told by a prophet you're going to die, that's another thing. When Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "You're going to die and not live," he doesn't just mean, of course, that eventually Hezekiah is going to die. That wouldn't have been news. That applies to everyone. Isaiah meant rather, "You're going to die very shortly from this illness. You're not going to recover from it. It is a terminal illness and the end is near for you." Now, sometimes people today get indications that they're about to die. And frequently, it is the approach of what is considered a terminal illness as it progresses toward its usual course. But we don't have any prophecies like this today that are valid. There's no one comparable to Isaiah that gets a special word from the Lord to pronounce upon anyone in our day. But when Isaiah, even when Isaiah came to Hezekiah and told him, "You're going to die and not live," that statement contained an implicit condition for Hezekiah. In other words, it's not an infallible prediction, but it's more in the nature of a prophetic warning. "You're about to die," the Lord says. And clearly, it had a condition attached to it, which was unspoken, the condition being namely, "Unless you humble yourself and pray and seek mercy from God," which is what Hezekiah did, and then the Lord showed him mercy and healed him. This is a lot like the message God sent Jonah to take to the wicked city of Nineveh. In Jonah chapter 3, Jonah went about preaching a message of doom. Jonah said to the Ninevites, 40 days and this city will be destroyed. The people heard the message, they took it to heart, and from the king down to the lowest peasants, they donned sackcloth and ashes and gave themselves to prayer for God's mercy, and the crisis was averted in God's goodness. Well, that's what happened here. A warning was given to Hezekiah. He took himself to seeking God and mercy, and God had mercy on him. But the day and the moment that Isaiah preached this to him, "You're going to die and not live," that's what the Lord says, it sounded like a death sentence. It was another indication that Hezekiah's death was near. The terminal illness, it seemed to be a terminal illness, and the prophetic warning of death. Well, as I said, we don't get the prophecies today. But most of us, in the course of our lifetime, have many sicknesses. Often not very serious, sometimes more so. And it's so typical for us, if we live many years, to have many different sicknesses, and after them, to enjoy many recoveries from sicknesses. And each cycle of sickness, prayer, and recovery is a call to sober self-examination and then to thanksgiving for the healing we enjoy. You know, there would be no sickness at all in the human race and experience except it were for the fall of mankind. And then every time we're sick, it is a reminder to us, or it ought to be, that we are sinners by nature and that there are consequences to sins. And that should put us upon self-examination and confession of our sins, should it not? James chapter 5 says this. I'm reading with starting with verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. And then verse 14. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. You know, so when there's sickness in the church, that's a time, especially for those who are sick, to consider whether they might have sinned. And this is a case of divine chastening for their sins. It may not necessarily be so, but it could be. And then to seek repentance and reconciliation and the church's blessing and so forth to return. Likewise, when we are healed, it is an opportunity and it calls for thanksgiving offered up to God in worshipful praise. Psalm 103, verses 2 and 3, give us guidance in this way. It says there, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases." See, illness came through human sin into the human experience. And every instance of healing is another mercy from the Lord. We don't deserve to be healed. We deserve to be killed and to go to hell for our sins. But every time we've been sick and then we get better, God is not dealing with us according to our sins, but according to his grace and favor. And for that, he is due hearty thanks and praise. Now, sometimes, as we all know, sickness ends in death. Sometimes the sickness will linger for a long time before it finally ends in death. And in such cases, although we fear or we mourn the suffering involved in a long illness, at least it is a merciful signal of death's approach, which gives the person who is sick special opportunity to prepare for death that others may not have. One of my dear friends seems to be sick to almost to the point of death now. And thankfully, he's a godly, wise man, and he, I'm sure, is making all the preparations necessary to die well. God bless him. But you know, many people in the history of the world, and even in our own time, have absolutely no warning that they're about to die. No warning, or next to none, where there's really no time to prepare for it. You know, there are innumerable anecdotes which could be told at this point about people who seem to be, you know, have a nice long life ahead of them, and tomorrow they were dead. Think, for example, of a car crash. A car crash. Someone is driving along, didn't even see it coming, and that's it. The Lord takes them out of this life and this world. See, God has countless ways. And the Bible says in Proverbs 27, "Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth." Jesus told a story about a rich fool who was prospering so much that he didn't have enough room in his barns to hold all of his produce. And so he said, "I know what I'll do. I'm going to store this year's bountiful crop by building bigger barns. And I'm going to put it up there. It's like my retirement fund. And I can kick back and relax and not work anymore. I will say to myself, self, eat, drink, and be merry. Because you have much wealth stored up for many years. And Jesus said to that, you know, retirement fool, you are a fool. Tonight your soul shall be required of you. Now, admittedly, getting older makes us more liable to die. Statistically speaking, that's why life insurance policies are a lot cheaper when you're healthy in your 20s than they are when you're not doing so well in your 70s. You're a big risk as an older person to the insurance company. The odds of dying within the next year steadily increase with age. And I've looked at the actuarial tables. But even for the quite elderly, the odds are lower than you might think. At least I thought so. But the fact is that youth is no defense against death, as we all know. Human beings die, millions of them, even in our country, before they're even born, they're taken, or they die of a natural cause. And then infants die, and toddlers die, and elementary school students die and are killed, and teenagers and young single people and young married people and middle-aged people. It doesn't matter how old you are, you might die today. Here, in the account of 2 Kings 20, Hezekiah was only 39 years old when he got this message that he was about to die. 39. A few decades ago, I might have thought 39 was, you know, an older person. Now it seems very young to me. Jonathan Edwards was trying to sensitize his own congregation to the potential imminence of death in a sermon, his most famous sermon, which you know. And he said this: "It is no security to a natural man that he is now in health, and that he doesn't see which way he should now immediately go out of the world by any accident, and that there is no visible danger in any respect of his age, his circumstances rather. The manifold and continual experience of the world in all ages shows that this is no evidence that a man is not on the very brink of eternity, and that the next step won't be into another world." When David, King, young David, destined to be king of Israel, was fleeing from Saul, he said very poetically, beautifully, he said, "There is but a step between me and death." But that's true for everyone in this world every day. Edwards continues, "The unseen, unthought of ways and means of persons going suddenly out of the world are innumerable and inconceivable. Unconverted men walk over the pit of hell on a rotten covering. And there are innumerable places in this covering so weak that they won't bear their weight. And these places are not seen. The arrows of death fly unseen at noonday. The sharpest sight can't discern them." That's, of course, from Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It's true. Those words resonate with us because we know, Christian or not, we know they're true. There is no guarantee of tomorrow, literally, for any of us in this world. And no one knows for sure how they're going to die. Not even people who are pronounced terminally ill or people who are attempting suicide know for sure, because the future is secret to us and known only to God. We've known people who expected to die from their terminal illness, and decades later they're still alive. And of course, every day people attempt to kill themselves and fail and then die some other way. So whether you see death's approach or not, it may be near for you. And you ought to get ready and stay ready for death, therefore. Isn't that sensible? Who could argue with that? Who in this world would argue that anyone wouldn't die, possibly, within the next day? And that being true, that they shouldn't take steps to prepare for the event, which eventually is certain. We all know this is true. But Hezekiah got special advance notice from the prophet. So look with me again at the text in 2 Kings 20, verse 1. And we notice, secondly, then, after death's approach, the divine call to prepare. Divine call to prepare. The prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to Hezekiah and said to him, "Thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." And there's the divine call to prepare. Set thine house in order. It's not hard to know in general what this means. You're going to die. Get your affairs in order because you're about to die. Now, we know, as those who have read the whole story and the history of what happened, that God, the omniscient and the sovereign Lord, purposed from eternity to heal Hezekiah, that he was not actually going to die soon, that he was going to have 15 more years, from his perspective, added to his life. But God wanted Hezekiah to prepare for death anyway. Isn't that an interesting reflection on the text? God, through the prophet, warned Hezekiah of impending death. It seems to stimulate Hezekiah in some respects to prepare for death, and then God healed him. And when Hezekiah received this command from God to set his house in order, he gave serious and immediate attention to it. You know, it's undeniable that Hezekiah didn't procrastinate, because when Hezekiah heard this, he turned his face to the wall, he prayed to the Lord, he rehearsed to the Lord that Hezekiah had been a sincere and devout follower of the Lord and a believer in him, faithful man. And it says in verse 4 that Isaiah hadn't even made it off the premises before the Lord spoke to him and said, "Go tell Hezekiah I'm going to heal him." So clearly, Hezekiah responded immediately to the news that he was going to die. There's a famous quote from the scholar who prepared a reputable dictionary named Samuel Johnson in the 18th century. And Johnson once quipped in a letter to someone, he said, "When a man knows he is about to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully." Which I think is a little humorous. In other words, when you know that you're going to be hanged as a criminal in 2 weeks, you know, all of a sudden you have focus like you've never had before in your life for your last 2 weeks. If you could anticipate that you were going to die in 2 weeks, How would you spend your last 14 days? Have you ever thought about that? How would you live differently in the next couple weeks if you knew these were your last, as much as humanly possible? Well, I don't know how you think about that. But hopefully it wouldn't be really any different than the way you conduct yourself day after day now. Because you live with a conscious awareness of your mortality every day. Jonathan Edwards wrote famous resolutions, spiritual resolutions, and one of them, I think it was the seventh, was this: resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. That's a good resolution. One commentary on this text in 2 Kings says this: it doesn't need some prophet Isaiah or any other prophet to deliver the message to man that he's going to die. It comes to man from all history, from every graveyard, from every funeral procession, as well as from the inexorable law of decay working ever in his constitution. Yes, and not merely the announcement, but the duty. Set thine house in order. Set thine house in order. As you get older and probably sicker, these are providential mercies to encourage you to set your house in order so that you might die well. But people fail to prepare for many reasons. I think this is a fair general observation that would win your consent. We tend to put our own death out of our mind. Of course, there are exceptions. There are people that are obsessed with the thought of their own death. But probably for most people, even when other people die, we think, well, I'm going to miss him. I'm going to miss her. But we don't think so seriously about the day when it's our turn. I've thought of my death countless times and how inevitable it is. I have said to you before, it's like we're all on a conveyor belt to the cemetery, and there's no getting off. One after one after one, after the next, all of us are going to be buried someday. And especially young people, younger adults and children, feel almost as if they are immortal. Right? That we'll never die. But that is folly. Andy Rooney, whom I think I've never quoted from the pulpit, said, "Death is a distant rumor to the young." Look with me in your Bibles, please, at Psalm 90. Psalm 90. This is a beautiful psalm written by Moses, the only one in the Psalter. And it is a lamentation of death under God's wrath and the brevity of life. "Lord," Moses wrote, "thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God." Now, that's a grand statement of God's eternity. But notice the contrast with man. Verse 3. "Thou turnest man to destruction, and sayest, Return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as asleep. In the morning they are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up, and in the evening it's cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. Thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. The days of our years are 70 years. By the way, that's 70 if you do the math. 3 times 20 is 60 plus 10 equals 70. The days of our years are 70. And if by reason of strength they be 80 years, that's 80. Yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. My dear friend, Pastor Albert N. Martin, is in his 80s now. And ever since he turned 80, he's been referring to these years as his bonus years. Because of this scripture, no doubt. Verse 11. Who knoweth the power of thine anger, even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. So this is a lamentation of the brevity of human life. Even a long human life is really short in the whole scheme of things. It's over before you know it. And the older you are, probably the more you can appreciate that. Well, all this is a lament, but then after the lament of Psalm 90, there follows 5 petitions, prayer requests that are made in the light of the lament. And the very first one is in verse 12, which says, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. That is, because we have such a short time in this life, even if we live long compared to other human beings, we need wisdom from God, so that we may spend our lives to the best purpose, that we may be ready to meet our Creator. Wisdom in Scripture is that spiritual virtue of skill in practical action based on divine truth. That's what we need. The virtue or strength or capability of skill in managing ourselves and our affairs consistent with divine truth. All of us should be praying along these lines. Lord, teach me to number my days so that I may apply my heart to wisdom. Well, I have shown you then from 2 Kings 20 the approach of death, first of all, in Hezekiah's experience, and secondly, the divine call to prepare for it, set thy house in order. We come now to the third and final part of the morning sermon, which is specific preparations. And this is what I draw out of most of the text here in 2 Kings 20. I'm going to answer the question from the text. So what did Hezekiah actually do to prepare for death? Or what had he done to be ready to die well? And I find 5 things here that are suggested or arise out of the text. First thing is to deal with household affairs. And of course, this is implicit in the divine command, set thine house in order. Literally, the phrase could be translated, command or order with regard to thy house. And Hezekiah was a king, so his house was a royal house. Very, very similarly, we read, though, that the same thing was done by a man named Ahithophel. 2 Samuel chapter 17, verse 23. Ahithophel committed suicide. But before he did, he set his house in order. 2 Samuel 17:23 says, "And when Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and arose and got home to his house, to his city, and put his household in order and hanged himself and died. And he was buried in the sepulcher of his father." Well, there were matters of practical business that ought to be addressed, in other words, before he would die. And that seems to be the sense here. Look, Jesus said, "Do to others as you would have them to do to you." This is just applying the golden rule for your survivors. It is to make it better and easier for your survivors when you have died. And you can do that while you're alive. To set your house in order is wise and thoughtful. It is considerate and loving. And what does it involve? Well, when it's done in the best way, by a biblical standard, it involves at least godly counsel. In other words, it has to do with especially our loved ones that are members of the household, when we give them God's truth and we urge them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow Him, to be ethical, be loving, be prudent, be giving, helpful to others, devote yourself to service in this world in Jesus' name, and so forth. It's at least that much. But in different times and situations and cultures, there are different things to do for different people setting their house in order. As I said, Hezekiah's household was a royal household. So if it hadn't been that he got the good news so quickly, he would need to address matters like who's going to run the government after he was dead, for example. And I'm sure there are many other issues of state that called for his attention. Then there was his own immediate family and caring for them. Today, putting your household in order might include candid discussion with different people about what's going to happen when I die or when you die. It might also include buying life insurance, if one is a provider for his young wife and children especially. It might include drawing up a will and having a living will that expresses what you think is the best thing to do should you become very sick and unable to make your own medical decisions. It might include drawing up a list of accounts, financial accounts, accounts on the computer with passwords and information like that that will be easily found by your survivors. One other thing people do to get their house in order is to go make preparations for the disposition of their body at the cemetery, maybe choosing a plot and so forth. All kinds of things to tend to. And really, the older we get, the more these loving, prudent things press upon us, and we ought to tend to them. So set your house in order. I'm saying to all of you, set your house in order. Because you're going to die and not live. Eventually, you're going to die. And it's best that you tend to things like this before you die. But there are four other things I glean from the text related to Hezekiah's preparation for death. Let me show you them. The next one, which is only implicit here, is genuine conversion, spiritual conversion to the Lord. Now, we know that Hezekiah was converted because he said truly before God that in verse 3, I walked before you, Lord, in truth and with a perfect heart, and I have done that which is good in your sight. There's no question Hezekiah was a good king. In fact, he was one of the best kings Israel ever had. One that is comparable to David, King David the Great, that is so famous for his being a man after God's heart. But How did Hezekiah come to be such a man? That he loved the Lord, and that he read His Word, and that he practiced God's revealed will in Scripture with integrity. How did he come to be such a man? Well, he was converted from being a sinner. Look at 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 5. It says of Hezekiah that he trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. For he clave to the Lord, that is, he clung to the Lord, and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord commanded Moses. Nobody is born this way. When people trust in the Lord and keep His commandments as a matter of religious conviction and moral conviction, they have been converted out of a state of sin. Such was the case with Hezekiah. He trusted in the Lord. And an abiding trust in the Lord is the infallible mark of those who are saved. Psalm 32, verse 10. The Scripture says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about. There's a promise of mercy to those who trust in the Lord. That's the Old Testament language. They're contrasted with the wicked, who by implication do not trust in the Lord. But you know that the New Testament says that God loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, that is, trusts in Christ, should not perish, but have everlasting life. When the Philippian jailer was at the point of committing suicide and desperate, he came out of the jail and asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? And what was their wonderfully terse answer? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Nobody is ready to die unless and until they have trusted in Christ. Amen? As Lord and Savior. Nobody is ready to meet God without conversion to Jesus Christ. That's, if there's anything more important on my list of five things to do, that is the number one priority. Be converted. Trust in the Lord. That's the ultimate priority for being ready to die. And someone, I don't know who, said this, those who have welcomed Christ may welcome death. It's true. And I just make the application to all of you here. Have you been converted? Are you trusting in the Lord? If not, you're not ready to meet God. Hezekiah had been converted. Thirdly, Hezekiah, in preparation for death, was a man of prayerful dependence on God. Look at verse 2. The record says, then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord. Immediately, when he heard the news, he was going to die and not live shortly, suffering this serious illness, Hezekiah prayed to the Lord. And his reaction was not only immediate, it was also intense and fervent prayer. And you can sense that earnestness in his praying when you read the substance in verse 3. I beseech thee, O Lord. That's not a casual prayer. That's the prayer of a man having dealings with God. A man who is worked up and who is resorting to God as his Savior. One commentator says here, the fact that Hezekiah turned his face to the wall suggests that he did not want to be distracted by anything. Okay? The equivalent today would be shutting off your smartphone, getting in a room with no one else around, turning off the TV, the radio, and praying in solitude. The commentator says further, he was completely focused and absorbed with praying about the crisis. Hezekiah ran to God before he ran to a doctor because he was at heart a deeply pious man. And that is part of why he was ready to die on this score. This was his character. If you study the history of King Hezekiah in Israel, usually Hezekiah's administration is characterized by a very spiritual mindset. Whenever a crisis would arise in his kingdom, he would go up to the temple and tell the Lord about it in prayer and ask for divine intervention. Lord, save us. We're in trouble. We don't know what to do. We need you to come to our deliverance. And that's what he did here on this occasion. We're not ready to die if we're not prayerfully dependent on God as a habit in our lives. Do you do that? Do you run to God in every crisis and earnestly commit your cares to the Lord in prayer and seek His mercy? You need to make a habit of doing that if you would be ready to die. How bad are you going to feel if you have yielded to the temptation of relative prayerlessness, and then the day comes when you get the catastrophic news? Some people in that situation despair, and they think, well, I have never been a person of prayer to my life till this time, so I can't expect God to hear me now. And other people will pray, but they don't have much confidence that their prayers count for anything, because it's what, you know, I've heard called foxhole religion. No atheists in the foxhole, they say. Or spare tire religion. You just get it out in a crisis. Hezekiah was not like that. Fourthly, for preparation, we see that Hezekiah was a man of spiritual integrity. This is not boasting in himself. Pardon the language, but like a reminder to God of how good God had been to Hezekiah to save him and sanctify him. And why would God's mercy to me stop now is the argument. Lord, look at what you've done in my life. Look at verse 3. I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect or an upright heart and have done that which is good in thy sight. And it was true. Hezekiah spoke this before God in prayer, who knows all. And he said, basically, there are three things, Lord, I want to remind you about. Not that God needs a reminder. But three things. First of all, I have practiced a consistent coram Deo lifestyle. That's a Latin phrase. Coram Deo, it literally means before God, with the idea of being in front of God, or before the face of God. A coram Deo lifestyle is a lifestyle of a person who deliberately, consciously, daily thinks to himself, God is watching me. God is here. I am living right in front of God's face in what I think, what I say, what I do. That's the coram Deo lifestyle. And this is what Hezekiah says about himself. I have walked in front of you. Consciously, I know I've been living my life with your observation and your scrutiny. And Lord, as I have conducted myself consciously in front of your face, I have lived in truth, that is, consistent with truth. The truth of your word may be implied, or the truth that my outer life, which seems good, matches my inner life, which is good also. I have walked before you in truth. Secondly, he says, with a perfect heart. And the idea is with sincere, heartfelt devotion to God. And thirdly, I have been a man known for keeping your commandments. You see that? I have done that which is good in thy sight. And you know what's good in God's sight? That we should conform to his revealed will in heart and conduct. In other words, keep his commandments. There's a certain heresy that's making the rounds on the internet, at least, among Christians these days, of antinomianism, where there are supposedly know-it-all teachers that are telling Christians that nobody keeps God's commandments at all. Nobody does. It's a lie. This is one of the countless examples in Scripture where saints are said to be those who keep God's commandments, who do God's will, who do that which is good in God's sight. And we know that God approved of this prayer because of the immediate blessing that comes in its wake. It came to pass before Isaiah had gone out into the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him. That is, it came to him again. And here's what the Lord said. Turn back, tell Hezekiah, this is what the Lord says. I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. I will heal you. I'm giving you 15 more years. Now, think about yourself. Could you pray this way in the crisis moment? You get the bad news from the doctor that you don't have much time left? Could you and would you pray this way? Another commentary I consulted said this: few of us could ask God to remember our righteousness, our obedience, and our good works. At the time of death, we want God to forget our character, our motives, and our deeds. Sadly, that's too often true. That's part of the reason why you want to live well today, so that when the time comes and you get the, in God's mercy, if you get the advance indications that you're close to death, you'll be able to pray like this: Lord, I have believed in you. I have lived for you. You know that I have sincerely worshipped you and served you and your church and the world according to your word. Have mercy on me, your servant. Matthew Henry wrote, "He whose head is in heaven need not fear to put his feet into the grave." Now, some people would be prone to misinterpret horribly Hezekiah's prayer here. I read on the internet one place about preparing for death that said Hezekiah here is bargaining with God. Bargaining with God. It doesn't say that. That he's saying, you know, if you will heal me, then I will live for you. That's not what's happening here. And those prone to a legalistic way of thinking will say that Hezekiah is basically calling God to give him what he deserves. Lord, I'm a good person. I've done good things. Now you're telling me when I'm 39, I'm about to die? That's not fair. I deserve a longer life than that. No, that's not what he's doing either. Hezekiah is not trusting in himself and his performances when he says this. In keeping with the gospel of free grace that is testified to from Genesis to Revelation, we have to understand Hezekiah's words as along the lines I've already explained them. He is mentioning the evidences of God's grace and mercy in his past experience. Lord, you have been so kind to me to make me a different kind of a person. You've made me your servant. Now will you show me mercy again today and heal me? Hezekiah didn't trust in himself or in his own good works. He trusted in God's grace alone, and that's what he's doing here. Now, fifth, for preparation. And I know I said there were five things. There are actually six. I just want to note very briefly that you see in Hezekiah's perspective a sober realism in verse 3. Look at the end of verse 3. And Hezekiah wept sore. He wept. Really wept. And that shows us that he actually believed the prophecy of Isaiah that he was about to die. And he took it to heart. And he mourned over his own death before it happened. Don't let anybody tell you that death is a natural part of life. Death is not a natural part of life. Death is unnatural. Death is miserable. Death is part of the curse. Death is the enemy. There's a reason it's justified that Hezekiah wept anticipating his own death. It was in front of a grave that the New Testament says Jesus wept, John 11:35. We can contrast with Hezekiah and Jesus, Lot's sons-in-law. You remember what happened to them? Lot told them that the Lord was going to judge Sodom and that they need to get out of there. His sons-in-law, it says in Genesis 19, to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. Well, he wasn't joking. Lot got out of Sodom, and the next day, his sons-in-law were killed in the wrath of God. They didn't have a sober realism about the end. They laughed about it. Then the sixth and final thing here, in Hezekiah's life that shows he was a man prepared to die, spiritually prepared, is grateful worship in verses 4 and 5. The Lord spoke to Isaiah again. Isaiah turned right back around, told Hezekiah, the Lord has heard your prayer. He's going to heal you promptly. And 3 days from now, you're going to be going up to the temple, healed, to give thanks to God for the answer to prayer. So God would heal again, and Hezekiah would worship again at the temple as he was accustomed to do. Listen, true Christians get into a rhythm of life, a rhythm of being in crisis, praying to the Lord, seeing God answer prayer, and then thanking God on the backside for his mercy. Psalm 50, verse 15 says, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. So that's pretty much, that's a summary of the whole Christian life. We call on God in the day of trouble. He hears and answers our prayers, and we praise Him for it. And then there's more trouble, and more praying, and more thanksgiving. That's the rhythm of worship. You see, the saints are being prepared in advance for our eternal service when we see the Lord and are with Him forever. That's part of preparing to die. Get into the rhythm of worship. Well, brethren, these are the basics of preparing yourself to die. take care of your household affairs. Make sure you've been genuinely converted. Depend prayerfully upon God in every crisis. Walk before God with spiritual integrity. Take your impending death seriously, even mourn beforehand. And worship gratefully with every blessing you receive from God. As a pastor to most of you here, I urge you to attend to these things conscientiously, both for your own sake and for our sake when you are gone from us, so that we may have strong hope that you have gone to heaven. Amen. May the Lord show us all His mercy. Amen.